Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of July 2nd, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Thank you for that. That was beautifully done. Certainly a fitting song for this holiday weekend in which we celebrate the 4th of July. Children are dismissed now to head out to Children's Church, and also a fitting hymn for our message this morning as we continue in the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Of course, looking at this warfare that we fight as believers, the battle hymn of the Republic, of course, as you know, written right at the dawn of the American Civil War, quickly became the anthem hymn of the North during those long 4.5 years of the most severe fighting that has ever been seen on American soil. But before we begin our message tonight, I just want to comment, as Josh has already touched on it about tonight, want to encourage you, strongly encourage you, if I might, to come back tonight for our first of three ministry work nights that we're going to be having this summer. We'll be having it tonight and next Sunday night, while our Sunday evening services are on hiatus for the summer. Then the third Sunday here in July, of course, our missionaries at Barnes are going to be in town as well, and we'll be having our annual church picnic during that time, so there'll be no evening service, and then after that, we'll have our last ministry work night as well. But there is a lot of work to be done. In case you have been scratching your head wondering what it is you might be doing, don't wear a tie tonight in case you were thinking you might be. I'm not going to. You'll not want that. We have, as I said, lots of work. Rock Solid is really beginning the major work of their renovations this week, especially in the classroom wing. So all those classrooms have to be completely cleared out. We have a number of projects that we need to take care of. And we also have VBS we'll be preparing for as well. So if you're participating in that, David Gogler is going to be organizing efforts to prepare the decorations and all those kinds of things for tonight too. So lots of hands-on kind of stuff, and as I see it, what better way to kick off your 4th of July celebrations than a little bit of hard work, right? As they say, work before play. So that's what we're going to be doing. Just an hour and a half, 6 to 7:30. We'll be out of here at 7:30. That's the plan. So we'll assign ministry group leaders, and they're going to be really, really on your case all night long to work fast, work hard, work effectively, 6 to about 7:15, and 7:15 they're going to drop your hammer mid-swing and get you to start cleaning up so that we can be completely done at 7:30. We'll be meeting in here first so that we can see all of you faithful servants who are going to be here and assign you appropriately to your various tasks for the night and move forward with that. And then from 7:30 we can just informally dismiss at that point as we get all that work done. And even as you do that and we continue through the holiday weekend here, I want to remind you as we celebrate the 4th of July, our Independence Day, and that the Lord would see fit to establish a country in which His Word of God can be proclaimed freely and openly in public, without the threat of persecution or the interference of the state in the doctrine of our church or in the practice of our religion. We want to remind you, your primary duty as a good citizen of this country, in case you didn't know, is outlined for us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that is to pray for our civil ministers and our authorities, the civil ministers that God has appointed in authority over us. Pray for their souls. Pray for their salvation. Pray for our peace. That's what it is that we are to do. So please remember to do that. And as we turn to the ministry of God's Word, I'd like to begin in a word of prayer, but after we read this section of Scripture to reacquaintance ourselves with it, an all-important matter of the fight that we fight in the church. The fight that has been lost, the fight that has been treated with a lethargy in the church, a carelessness. And I do pray that the Lord would use this little paragraph to stir our hearts, ignite our zeal and our passion, and wake us up to the fight that God has called us to fight. Starting in verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. This message is unfolding into a real mini-series, I'll tell you. We didn't get beyond the first word fight last time, and we're not going to get much beyond that this time either. So maybe next time we'll finish the word fight. But starting in verse 18, Paul writes, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Let's pray. Father, You have entrusted to us a tremendous stewardship in the ministry of Your Word. And You have called us to a great salvation. But Lord, Your work is not finished in us. Even upon seeing Your justification, but You have only called us now into Your ranks to labor, to strive, to fight the war that even exists within our own flesh, the war that exists and that we fight against the principalities of darkness, against the world system of evil that has rebelled against Your Son. You have called us to sanctification, to fight hard and fight the good fight well and faithfully by living righteously, administering grace and mercy, proclaiming Your truth. So, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't forget that even in a time of celebration as we have this weekend. But, Lord, we would remember not so much the independence that has been bought for us by those who have given their lives for this country, for which we are thankful. But, Lord, most importantly, we are grateful and worshipful for the independence that You have purchased for us in the blood and the death of Your Son, independence from sin that reigns and rules our hearts and our minds. You have given us freedom from sin so that we can live worshiply for You. Lord, we do pray for our church. Pray for our church this morning, that we would continue to humbly submit to Your Word. Their hearts would be ever so sensitive to it. Even in those things which might be difficult. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. One of the most powerful preachers of the 16th century is a name that most of you are familiar with, John Knox, Protestant reformer. He's notorious for his bold confrontations against the oppressive rulers of his day and the false teaching and corruption coming from the Roman Catholic Church. In Scotland, where Knox would lead the Reformation, for instance, the Archbishop of Cardinal Beaton had open and public relationships with concubines and had 10 illegitimate children. God's grace, the oldest of which would even come to know salvation by faith alone himself, deny the heretical religion of his own father and would join the Protestant cause. Knox, though, was considered to be a strong man of integrity who inspired religious convictions in the hearts of many. He was a revolutionary in many ways, and he understood that the best guardian for the true gospel was in one's own ability to read the scriptures for themselves and test what they hear in light of God's word, not in what others are telling them. But to study the scriptures for themselves and hold fast to the faithful word, test everything, like the Bereans. And his education standards, motivated by that principle, his education standards placed Scotland years ahead of its neighboring countries, and it laid the groundwork for what would eventually become the educational requirements, the standard requirements for education in the West and even in America. Not only that, but Knox's leadership actually propagated the colonization of America, and his zeal and desire for independence in the 17th century, that spirit that would be communicated to his own disciples and be carried on even after his death, the principles of civil and religious independence would be carried on by them and nurtured and cultivated and born in America, that would lead to our own independence. Much of the Protestant and religious freedoms that we enjoy in America can be contributed to him. And when he was buried, it was said, "Here lies a man who in his life never feared the face of man." But that wasn't to say Knox didn't understand the nature of the battle and the war that he raged in. Knox was not so much a revolutionary, but he was a minister of the gospel, a preacher of truth, a pastor of a local church. And he understood the threat of the enemy. Cardinal Beaton strangled and burned Knox's own discipler, George Wishart, at the stake for preaching salvation by faith alone throughout Scotland, the true gospel of God. And yet, nevertheless, that never deterred him from the ministry. What did deter him was the threat of his own flesh. That is the major threat that we ignore when we consider the war that we have been called to fight. The enemy of our own flesh. Our desire to sin. Our desire to rebel against God. And Knox also understood that he would be in a position of great accountability before God, among other things. And this is something of the paradox of the work of the ministry. There is both great privilege and great terror in leading any army. And we established last time the forgotten principle that you must understand that you yourselves, as the church of God, are the army of God. You are soldiers of Christ, called to fight the good fight. And yet understanding, Knox understood that there is great privilege and great terror in leading you, leading the church. And so the call is irresistible. And Knox found that to be so, even though his flesh didn't want it. If you have any comprehension of the responsibility and accountability before God at all, and if you grasp the reality that in accepting this call, your life will forever be at the very front of every attack, and you must be the one to stand and fight, though everyone else maybe would retreat, you stand firm, like David's mighty men. Your flesh, in the interest of self-preservation, will cry to quit. But you can't. You don't have that option. That's the paradox. But the call is irresistible. There are many boys who would look at a sharply tailored uniform and the stars and the honor of a general who is called to service, and they want that. They long for that, completely ignorant of the weight of his duties and the extent of his responsibilities. But it is the man who knows it, who studied the combat, who's trained for combat, who's fully aware of the casualties and the horrors of warfare, that still cannot escape this unquenchable desire, and his life being an exemplary life of character, still cannot escape the call to this office. That's the one who God has called to this specific work. The work in Knox's life. If you turn over a page or two to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, right before we learn these qualifications of what a life of character for the man of God who is to lead the church of God, the army of the Lord, would look like, we find in verse 1, seeing a picture of this, I want to draw your attention to three different words that Paul uses here. Paul writes, first of all, if any man desires, if any man desires, that is to say, he longs for it, he seeks after it, he's compelled irresistibly by it. You would even translate that literally. He stretches himself out thinly for it, the office of overseer. This is not a reckless desire for the position, but it's an idea of the understanding for the need of preparation here. So first, you are stretching yourself out for the task of the overseer, that is, the position of oversight in the church. And that is the second word that I want to draw your attention to, the position of oversight, the overseer. We don't use that word much in the church. Describe the office of the elder or pastor, but Paul's use of it is deliberate because every time Timothy would hear the word, he's being reminded of his duty as a military commander over this church in Ephesus. This is the word episkopos. It describes the duty of a king in command of his army or a supervisor perhaps, managing his affairs, a general serving under the authority of the king and with the authority of the king, in leading his troops. But we won't want to think of the pastoral office as one that would lead the congregation of God into combat. We don't like to think of such a man. We spurn his duty and detest the sight of blood on his sword. We want a man who leads a parade, not a fight. But if you're called, you are irresistibly stretched out towards this office that places you at the forefront of every assault, every attack. We don't lead like perhaps in modernized warfare, where it is often the case that high-ranking officers radio orders from behind enemy lines from an observation point. We're in front of the line. The first to be hit, front of the line, so that in the midst of warfare and the confusion of it, you can look ahead and see where you're going and know exactly what you are responsible to do. You know exactly what your duty is in this army. Now, the man who understands this responsibility, he's stretching out for it. Paul says this next. This is the third word I want you to see. It is the noun form of the first word. In English, we see the same translation as the first. It's the word desire. But it's a different word for desire in Greek. We can't translate this into English while representing the intensity of the desire being communicated in the Greek word. In other contexts, this word is translated as lust. So in English, we see two of the same words, but now Paul in Greek changes the word, a word that represents a much more intense desire, not just a longing that stretches yourself out in pursuit of and in preparation of, but now a word that is an intense desire that is appropriately translated lust elsewhere. And it was in the understanding of these three words that John Knox entered into the ministry. He understood the meaning of this call, but while also at the same time feeling the full weight of his responsibilities, terrified by the thought of his duties. After completing his studies, Knox began teaching from house to house as a tutor for families of lower nobility in St. Andrews. And even though these were supposed to be private studies, people flocked to hear him because he was so gifted as a preacher and teacher. And they urged Knox to take up the solemn duty that the Lord had called him to. We read in William Barclay's commentary in 1 Timothy, which I don't actually recommend to you because Barclay was a first-rate liberal evangelical heretic who denied the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, and his substitutionary atonement. But nevertheless, he records an account in John Knox's life as it relates to his call to the ministry. John Knox, he says, had been teaching in St. Andrews. His teaching was supposed to be private, but many came to it, for he was obviously a man with a message. So the people urged him that he would take the preaching place upon him, but he utterly refused, alleging that he would not run where God had not called him. Whereupon they privately among themselves advising, having with them in council Sir David Lindsay of the Mount, they concluded that they would give charge to the said John, and that publicly by the mouth of their preacher. Now, how would you like that? I think that's a lovely idea. Every Sunday, we'll start calling you out by name where you are not fulfilling the duty that God has called you to do. Well, that's what they did with John Knox. And so Barclay continues. So Sunday came, and Knox was in church, and John Ruff was preaching. The said John Ruff, preacher, directed his words to the said John Knox, saying, there were a lot of Johns in the Reformation, by the way. Brother, ye shall not be offended, albeit that I speak unto you that which I have in charge, even from all those that are here present, which is this, in the name of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of these that presently call you by my mouth, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation, but that you take upon the public office and charge of preaching, even as you look to avoid God's displeasure and desire that He shall multiply His graces with you. Never saw that one coming. You imagine just sitting there in church, minding your own business, listening to the message, when all of a sudden the preacher calls out your name and stop incurring the wrath of God and the displeasure of God and start serving the church the way that God has called you to serve the church. Start acting like a soldier of Christ in the way that God has called you to be a soldier of Christ. You ready to start hearing names? Well, Knox ran out of there, half embarrassed and half mortified, weeping in tears. Locked himself in his chamber from that day until the day that he was compelled to present himself in the public place of preaching. Did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble of his heart. For no man saw any sign of mirth in him, that is to say, joy. Neither yet had he pleasure to accompany any man many days together. But Knox was chosen. He did not want to answer the call, but he had to. The choice had been made by God. Knox was crushed by that overwhelming responsibility to fight the good fight. But he was charged with a task to fulfill it, much in the same way that Timothy is being charged by Paul when he says in verse 18 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, "This command I entrust to you." This is an order, a military order. It is a mandate, a duty that Timothy has no choice but to carry out in obedience. You know, we said this last time, but we know nothing of this kind of duty. This kind of charge, this kind of responsibility. You understand, though, that you have the same charge, the same duty, and it is just as much a matter of your obedience to be faithful in this fight we fight? We have nothing in our mindsets that comprehends the discipline that is required of the good soldier. We have become so much a feeling-oriented culture that enduring hardship in the rages of warfare is completely antithetical to our personhood. We just want to pick over the dead bodies slain by another, just like the army of Israel after Eleazar's single-handed victory over the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 23, which they all deserted him, and he fought with such fervor that his hand, though exhausted, could not unclasp his sword because the blood of his enemies had so dried on the hilt that it fused and glued his hand to it. We won't fight that way. We'll just pick over the dead bodies. Look for another to do the work. We see that in our country, and we see that in our church. We have not kept the faith. Our doctrinal perceptivity is catastrophic. Several years ago, Mel and I were working in the children's ministry out at Grace Community Church on Sunday nights, and that was a lot of fun. It's always fun to work with kids. They always tell you what they're thinking. And so if you're not a good teacher, they'll let you know. If you're boring, they'll let you know. But I remember one time listening to a theological discussion, and I believe I may even have shared this with you before, but it was a theological discussion that was going on between these two boys. And I mean, they were genuinely engaged in this theological discussion. They were really getting into it, working through the problem of evil. 10, 11-year-old boys. And I'm thinking to myself, man, these two boys are having a theological discussion at a deeper level than people I know who've been in the church their entire lives. And the only explanation that I have for that is that we have forgotten that we live in a time of warfare. And so our theology is weak. What we know about our very own faith, we confess, is akin to a polished sword that's never been put to use and is at best on a wall of a man who knows not how to wield it. And not only is our theology weak, what we know about our very own faith, we confess, is akin to nothing more than a stick. Our minds are undisciplined and undiscerning, woefully undiscerning. How can we be? Our theology is so elementary. What we know about our faith is so elementary. So we can't expect to have disciplined minds then, can we? How is it possible? Be faithful to our duty, to fulfill this mandate, this command to fight the good fight. You know what is most shocking of all? I'm just going to go out on a limb here. So most of us don't even care. I really can't wrap my mind around that. the Christian who doesn't want to grow in their faith. Listen. That's you this morning. Repent. That is a sinful heart. We've been looking at this the last couple of Sunday nights in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, where Paul rebukes our contentedness with being theological lightweights. I'd get thrown out if I preached like this, but he calls them a bunch of spiritual babies. You know why this is so important? Paul's not being hard for the sake of being hard when he writes to the church in Corinth. I'm not stepping on your toes for the sake of stepping on your toes. I don't particularly enjoy that. But you have to understand the nature of this warfare. And being a theological lightweight, that's you, soldier of Christ, is unacceptable. And contentment with that is sinful and must be repented of. You have to understand the nature of this warfare. And you know, that consideration is the very last. When folks are considering a new church home, looking for a church in which they wish to commit and serve the body, it is the very last consideration, if it's even a consideration at all. How well will I be equipped to fight? And it might be that we have forgotten that we are in warfare. It might be that we have forgotten that we are in warfare because we don't even know the nature of what we fight. Nor do we know how to fight. So we simply ignore the reality. And maybe at best fight these peripheral skirmishes on the outset, but never actually engaging the heart of the war itself. We made a brief note of this last time, but Paul makes very clear that this is no petty battle. In verse 18, we read Paul's command, which he also identifies as a deposit. It's a command that Timothy is now in stewardship over, something that is of great value that is being entrusted to Timothy. And in our translations, read, fight the good fight. And the words that Paul is using here give us the idea of a campaign, of an actual warfare, lest we think that this, again, stops at salvation, but as though you're saved and now the war is over. Well, the victory has been won, it's been secured, but it is far from over. I was asked this very question in ordination prep while in seminary. In ordination prep, you are required to, well, essentially memorize the entire breadth of Scripture verbatim, outline every single book of the Bible, memorize the purpose statement, the key themes, key people in every single book of the Bible, and the theology that is present within every book of the Bible, and the list goes on and on and on and on. And then also, you are required to stand up before the class and the professor asks you a theological question. It is very much like ordination. And I was asked, explain the nature of being given victory in salvation and yet the mandate to continue fighting a warfare that is not over. The best illustration that I could come up with was actually akin to the very Battle of Gettysburg, a battle in which you well know commanding officers from both sides of the army understood was going to determine the outcome of the war. And so once that particular battle was concluded, victory for the North was unquestionably secured, but the war still raged on for two more years. But this is a command to fight the good fight. that Timothy is entrusted with, and we are as well. And when you are saved, you've just been called to enter into this warfare. We are all at war. No matter our condition or position before God. But our position before God changes whose side we fight on. And so the verb and the noun are the same here. Fight the good fight. This word fight. And it reminds us in every way that this is, in fact, an authentic war. It's a word that we get the word strategize from. It's a call to active duty in military service, to actually engage in warfare, to engage in the conflict. But you also need to understand that this fight to petty, little, superficial battles over felt needs and all this ridiculous stuff that people have tried to make this out to be, casting out demons from your toaster or ceiling light, that's not it. But really, I mean, that's what people think. You can read it in their blogs. They've even published it in their books. So petty. You jump on over to Charisma News and you'll find all kinds of people talking about casting the demon out of their lawnmower and the like. I'll tell you, my lawnmower quit working this week, and you know what I did? Bought a new one. The thing broke. I couldn't fix it. The end. I was not practicing exorcism. The only thing I exorcised out of the thing was a spark plug. But I'll tell you, that's what the enemy wants you to think. He wants you to think that he's after your lawnmower or your toaster or your porch light. He couldn't care less if you think that. Because that only distracts you from where he's raging war in your heart. He's after you, not your household appliances. He's after your destruction. And if he can't have you, if he can't have you because you've been bought with the blood of Christ, you've been forgiven of your sins, then he's working to make you inoperative and unsuccessful and ineffective. And note this, his goal is to make you an instrument that heaps up mockery upon God because your life is inconsistent with the glorious grace that you've been given. That was his goal with Job. 1 Peter 5:8 says, imperatively, by the way, be of sober spirit. It is self-controlled. Be self-controlled in your spirit. You don't let your spirit control you. Be on the alert, Peter writes. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's after you. Again, not your household appliances. He doesn't care about those. He's no fool, and he doesn't waste his time on trivial agitations. He's been in this war a lot longer than you or I have. He's smarter than you and I are. He's wiser than you and I are. More cunning than you and I are. More powerful than you and I are. And that is why our only hope for victory is in the Word of God. And depending on His sword, the Puritan Edward Reynolds put it this way, 3 names Satan hath given him from his 3 most active principles, a serpent for his cunning, a lion for his strength, and a dragon for his malice. God created him to be the most powerful of all his angelic beings. And since the fall, he has been using those powers to influence the world in rebellion against God, to deceive the nations. And he strategically moves to influence the governments around the world to rebel against God, to use them to deceive, to incite further rebellion. And you know something else? Satan knows the Word of God far better than either you or I do. He's had millennia to study it, twist it, misrepresent it. And if you look even at the history of the church over the last 2,000 years, you see how masterfully he works. I want to read to you a more extensive quote by Joel Beakey from his book, Fighting Satan, because I think it'll be helpful. He says, "The church's battle with Satan did not end with the writing of the book of Revelation, lest you be confused, because we see the ravages of the enemy throughout the Scriptures, but it didn't end there." He goes on, "Satan continued to work both within the church and from without. He sowed seeds of corruption, heresy, strife, and schism in the visible church. He instigated waves of persecution against the visible church across the centuries. Satan presided over the rise of prelacy as the clergy sought to enlarge its powers and domains as bishops, archbishops, patriarchs, and popes. He fostered the growth of superstition regarding the sacraments, including baptismal regeneration, transubstantiation, and the substitution of the Mass in the place of the Lord's Supper. He encouraged the introduction of pagan practices into Christian worship, such as the use of the vestments of the pagan Roman priesthood and the worship of pictures, crucifixes, statues, and relics of the saints. Satan inspired many to embrace false teaching about the Trinity, the natures and person of Christ, and the canon of Holy Scripture, not to mention false ideas about the life to come, such as purgatory and limbo. The corruption of the visible church and the rise of the false church were the work of Satan. As the once flourishing churches of the Middle East and North Africa became increasingly corrupt and weak, Satan launched a counterattack, inspiring the visions and sayings of a false prophet and rousing the tribes of Arabia to follow him as an army in a campaign to plant the religion of Islam across the map of the ancient world by force. The Christian church was crushed to the ground in many places. After a long period of slumber, Islam today has been roused again by Satan to spread its darkness into new lands and to foster a new reign of terror throughout the world. Working through the civil authority, Satan has launched waves of persecution against the church from ancient times through the Reformation, the Great Awakening, times of revivals, and all during the 20th century. And you know where he is most successful? Where the church is weak because of unsound, careless, imprecise, and theologically light doctrine. Some of his attack has been more subtle than others, and often they've started almost imperceptibly, except among the most discerning of Christians, the most prepared for combat. The Puritans rightfully called for their zealous passion and their electrifying demand for a pure doctrine, especially emphasize how Satan and his demons seek to imitate the work of the Holy Spirit to give credibility to what are actually false movements of God. After the Great Awakening in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, who lived through it and was a primary instrument of God in it, wrote, "There are many false spirits, exceedingly busy with men, who often transform themselves into angels of light and do in many remarkable ways, with great subtlety and power, mimic the operations of the Spirit of God." There are spiritual counterfeits, mimicking the work of the Holy Spirit, fabricating something else, confusion, meaningless babbling, doctrinal deviancy, senseless emotionalism, anything, anything at all that leads you away from the sound truth of the Word of God, the anchor that holds us fast. I remember getting into this long discussion one time with a group of charismatics, and I was kind of asking for it, I guess, but I really wanted to engage him, so I just went right into the group and said, "I've got a question. I've got a question." It was an honest question. They were accusing me, and not me personally, but me because of what I believe Scripture teaches on the subject and other cessationists of denying the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, not being Spirit-filled and all that. And they drew that conclusion because we weren't rolling on the floor with the gift of laughter and babbling nonsense and praying down gold dust and all that. So I asked them, where was the Holy Spirit in the life of His people before Agnes Osman spoke in tongues in 1901? No one spoke in tongues before 1901, since the New Testament was closed. So where was the Holy Spirit? So this is the sign of what it means to be Spirit-filled. Where was the Holy Spirit? And I mean, they just went visceral. By the way, Osman, in case you didn't know, never did speak in tongues. She made it up. And that's rather easy to prove because she wrote in tongues, and you're not supposed to do that anymore. But she did. And it's a bunch of nonsensical doodlings. You can still look them up. There's copies of them. It was supposed to be Chinese. It looks like something our son John might have drawn. But these folks just blew up at the question, and no one would answer the question. I just kept asking the question. Please just answer the question. They just started maligning and scoffing and mocking, some of them even speaking vulgarity. And so I asked another question, and I quoted for them Ephesians 4:28 and 29 about letting no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, and asked, doesn't a Spirit-filled life manifest itself in the righteous conduct and love for God's Word and the pursuit of understanding it that characterizes the Holy Spirit? Isn't it in that we see the Holy Spirit working in the lives of His people before and after Agnes Osman? The Spirit that you are not yourselves exemplifying now, all the while claiming to be filled with the Holy Spirit as you blaspheme me? Well, that's contradictory. So where does your Spirit come from? It's not the Holy Spirit. And I mean, that was just it. I had to retire after that because they were so mad, but I even asked them why they were mad. I just asked them those two questions. That was that simple. Why couldn't they just answer me in a way that was consistent with the righteous Spirit of God that they claimed to have? It was no use. No use. The point is, they had bought into a lie that the sign of a Spirit-filled life was something other than righteous conduct and love and affection for the Word of truth, the sword of God. They had bought into the lie that a Spirit-filled life is something else. Something other than a life that is governed by and submissive to the Word of God, that loves it, that sees wisdom in it. And that left them at best in a condition of spiritual weakness, not a condition of spiritual strength as they thought they were. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that a man without the Spirit of God does not accept the Word of God and His righteousness because it is foolishness to him. That's a man without the Spirit of God. So if a man has the Spirit of God, by what do you think he's going to be characterized? A love for His Word, rich doctrine, deep theology, and righteous living in response to it. Because you understand that your theology is your worldview. It governs how you live. But the man with the Spirit of God, Paul continues in verse 15, shows discernment. He appraises all things. That means he judges all things with righteous judgment. And then Paul goes on to show how the person without the Spirit, who is not Spirit-filled, has a worldly way of thinking that manifests itself in worldly behavior. They don't interpret life through the grid of Scripture, so they're undiscerning. And Paul also says that they're selfish because that's who the natural man, the man without the Spirit, naturally is. He lives for, he lives for himself. So does Satan and his army want to confuse that? Of course. And he's been very successful at deceiving those who don't really have the Spirit of God, that they do because they've bought into some kind of spiritual counterfeit from a false spirit who just mimics the real work of the Holy Spirit. This is all the work of Satan. Anything that leads you to deviate from the truth and anything that leads you from an absolute dependency on the Word of truth. Anything that places the Scriptures in a subservient position of authority in your life. We have all kinds of other authorities. Our emotions, our experiences, the list goes on. We treat the Scriptures as if it is subject to our emotions and our experiences. And therefore, we will rationalize by means of our emotions and experiences our disobedience to the Word of God and manipulate the Scriptures. And you know who the father of scriptural manipulation is? That's right. He's been very successful at deceiving those even who maybe do have the Spirit of God. They're much more spiritual, mature than they are, much more prepared to fight the enemy than they are. What more could he hope for? And you think it matters to him how he deceives you? How he convinces you that disciplining yourselves unto godliness, preparing yourself to fight the good fight, is not that important? Doesn't matter at all. He'll use any means necessary to distract you from your commitment to sound truth. So how do you fight him? Paul gets to that in chapter 4, verse 16. He says, by guarding your life and doctrine. Guarding your life and doctrine. And by the way, getting back to sort of how we started this, Satan and his legions are only one front that we fight in this war. You need to understand that he's not our only enemy. Our enemy is evil, which means that your fight isn't only against Satan and his forces, but also against your own sin. Paul alludes to that thought when he tells Timothy that he is to fight the good fight. How? Well, keeping the faith, so there's a pursuit of doctrinal integrity, and a good conscience. And we'll look at this more thoroughly, but what is the point of a good conscience? How do you live righteously? How do you know what to do in a variety of situations? What is it that is going to honor God? What is the will of God? Well, it is through a good conscience that is informed by, you guessed it, the Word of God. A good conscience that is informed by the Word of God. Listen, you know why, but Jesus Christ, you know why Christ was able to live such a life of purity and love and grace? Even amidst ill treatment? Why he was successfully able to overcome the power of Satan tempting him, fighting against him? It's because he had a heart that was pure. And so amidst the most severe of all pressure, you know what came out? Purity. You had a good conscience. And your conscience is informed and made good as you understand the Word of God, the sound doctrine, more deeply. But we fight. We have to fight for a good conscience. Because you have to war with your own flesh, your own evil desires. Satan didn't put that there, folks. Those evil desires are yours. That's that second front of the fight that we're going to look at again next week. But in Romans 7:21, Paul writes, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Evil is present in him. And in verse 23, he describes his own flesh waging war against the law of his mind. We have to fight Satan. We have to fight our own fleshly impulses, our own life, that seeks to rationalize our sinful behavior. Our own lives that seek to pursue satisfaction for our fleshly impulses and excuse them away, distort and twist the Word of God in order that our conscience doesn't allow us to experience the guilt that a good conscience would. We have to fight that. And then the third, of course, again, is fighting our own doctrine, fighting the faith for the faith, keeping the good fight for the faith, fighting for doctrinal purity. We think so little of this war, and that is proven by how little we think of our life and doctrine. And those two are inseparably linked together. Your doctrine, your theology governs your life, how you live. Your theology is your worldview, and it's a worldview that is governed by a heart that is subject to the Word of God. Would you do that? Would you do that? This is a battle for righteousness that comes out of sound doctrine. I don't think it was out of a spirit of carelessness that Paul, in writing to Timothy and fighting this good fight and telling him how he was to do it in verse 19, began with keeping the faith, keeping sound faith, keeping good doctrine precedes the good conscience. I don't think that was accidental. I think it's a prerequisite. But Jerry Ragg, president of the Expositor Seminary, wrote this: we need clear definitions of sin, lofty views of God's majestic holiness, and the perfect guidance of the Holy Spirit to fashion us into the character of Christ. If we desire divine power against temptation but neglect the milk of the Word, the Spirit has nothing to work with, since it is His truth alone that He uses to sanctify. Well, Jesus said that in John 17:17, didn't He? In His high priestly prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Doctrinal integrity precedes the good conscience. So this is a battle for your righteousness that comes through a deep and comprehensive understanding of the Word of God. And am I reading into that? I don't think so. God wants your sanctification through His Word. If you turn over to Ezra chapter 7 for just a second as we close, Ezra had just returned from the Babylonian captivity, during which The Israelites were enslaved for 70 years for compromising their integrity. But the good hand of God was upon Ezra. Why? You want the good hand of God in your life? Look at verse 10. Again, Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. How about that? God was pleased with Ezra. The good hand of God sustained Ezra, allowed victory to be brought by his sword, even though his hand had exhausted itself in combat, because he set his heart to study the Word of God and to do it. This is a battle for your character. It is also a battle for the Word of God. And understanding it accurately, understanding it rightly, and applying it accurately, and applying it rightly, which is to say that there is, of course, a wrong way to understand the Bible, isn't there? Is that what the false teachers were doing in Ephesus? Interpreting the Bible wrongly? Applying it wrongly? Just so much what the world system wants us to believe in a postmodern culture, that there really is no wrong interpretation. When Al Mohler took the reins at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary after decades of doctrinal deviancy and liberal scholasticism that had infiltrated the seminary there, so much irony in that. Because during his opening Q&A, he had students visibly angry, calling him to be closed-minded and questioning his integrity because he held fast to the word of truth, wouldn't compromise or conform to their liberalism and all of that. And they ended that opening Q&A with their new president with statements that we hope that you can show kindness and grace in an open mind towards our errant theology. Fast forward a year, and you know who wasn't showing grace and kindness or an open-mindedness towards right theology? Those students and even the faculty that voted every single month a vote of no confidence and submitted it to the board of directors. Those students refused to shake his hand. Upon graduation, they spat in his face. Upon graduation, yeah, those are the students who are handling the Word of God rightly, aren't they? That's how it works. Bad theology results in bad living. But Al Mohler was committed to that task. He wouldn't compromise his integrity. Wouldn't compromise his convictions. He was holding fast to the faithful word and sound doctrine. But one of the professors objected to him, because these professors had tenure, and that made the situation somewhat difficult, except for that these professors had violated the historic doctrine of the seminary as it was started in the 19th century. And because they had violated the doctrinal statement of the seminary, Al Mohler was able to hold them accountable to it. But one of the professors said, well, that is your interpretation of the doctrinal statement. It's not mine. Al Mohler responded to him and said, well then, your interpretation of our constitution and bylaws that relate to your tenure are subject only to your interpretation, and they're not mine. And so he still fired him. That ethic of postmodernism, that truth is relative, is totally antithetical to the Word of God. We would want to believe it. The world system would want us to believe it. Because if we believe that the Word of God is subject to innumerable interpretations, then the door is open to any doctrine. And of course, your lives are affected as a result. Your conscience will not operate in the way that God has designed it to operate. The Spirit of God will not operate through His Word to convict you of your sin and prompt you to live righteously before Him as He has designed. And just the same in Ephesus, these false teachers are espousing false doctrines, strange doctrines, and their ignorance. And in all this, what is going to make Timothy a good soldier? Well, we're also going to see that in chapter 4 too. Timothy's duty there is to call out those who are following after deceitful spirits and confront the false doctrines of demons, Paul writes, which is the source of every false doctrine. And by confronting hypocrites and liars who have seared, guess what? They have seared their own consciences through their doctrinal deviancy, their doctrinal carelessness. They've defected from the Word of God. So in verse 6 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "In pointing these things out to the church, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." That's what we're going to look at next time. Not just this fight, this charge, this command to warfare, not just the reality of the spirit of darkness deceiving the world system, but also the war you fight that rages even within your own fleshly impulses, and the fight that we must fight for doctrinal integrity and doctrinal impurity as we submit ourselves to the Word of Christ, in order that we would honor the Lord of the church, the one under whom we are subject as soldiers of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, You have called us to a high and noble calling, one which we don't deserve. Lord, one which is terrifying to the flesh, but we pray that we would submit to it. Lord, we pray that we would test everything in light of Your Word, that we would study it, that we would become real theological heavyweights, understanding that it is through theology that our souls are crushed and brought low. It is through knowing who You are, and that's what theology is, understanding the work of Your Son, understanding the deep riches that are found in Scripture, that we can fight faithfully and fight hard and fight well and fight with endurance. Lord, let us be that kind of a church. A church that grips Your sword. A church that doesn't administer the kind of fight from fleshly, spiritless men who espouse vulgarity and insults and cut down, but rather those who seek to fight this fight by building one another up in a spirit of love, who are not pugnacious or quarrelsome, Lord, but confront one another in our sin, out of a spirit of tenderness and gentleness, so that we would live honorably, so that we would have a good conscience. We thank You for this commitment of this church. The commitment of this church to one another, to equipping one another in Your Word, so that we can be one unit, one body, and effective in fighting this great spiritual warfare that You have called us to. We pray that we would not flee this fight, but we would accept it with a holy and humble terror, but not a terror in the face of men, but rather like John Knox, one of many great exemplary soldiers of the faith. Those who understand the accountability that we have before you. We pray these things in your son's name.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.